Please be seated. If I were to give you a list of birds and ask you to number and arrange them, it might seem at first like an odd request, and it might seem like the kind of thing that has no rhyme or reason. All of us would hear the list of birds, and normally you'd expect randomly different lists from everyone. But here's the twist. Think about these birds in this list. Swans. And just for your mind, they're swimming. They're swans a-swimming. Then calling birds. Then turtle doves. Then geese. And again, for your mind, they're not flying, they're laying. Then French hens. And one more for good measure. How about a partridge? And because he's all alone, we should put him up in a tree. It's Florida. We've got palm trees. We've got pine trees. But that just doesn't feel right. We should probably put the partridge in a pear tree. Well, if you didn't get it at first, now I think you get it. And all of us in our lists would probably be the same. We'd have one partridge in a pear tree. We'd have two turtle doves, three French hens, four calling birds. We'd jump to six geese a-laying and seven swans a-swimming. And we skip five, because that's not a bird. That's five gold rings. That's right. All of us know this. It just comes right out. We hear certain keywords, and we can't help but think of it, because this is a song that's part of the sort of cultural soundtrack of this season. For us, it's Advent, but it's the whole Yuletide season on the eve of Christmastide. We sing certain songs together every year, and they sort of cement images in our minds. I don't think I talk about a partridge at any other time of the year. To be honest, I'm not even really sure what a partridge looks like. I wouldn't know one if I saw one. But I know in my mind they're supposed to be in pear trees. This is the power of these songs and these images as they work on us. The same thing held true in Israel. In Bible times, one of the central songs that was part of the holiday soundtrack, so to speak, of the events of Advent that we're celebrating this season, is the psalm that's before us today, Psalm 89. If you want, you can see a sampling of it. If you turn back a few pages there, it's printed in your bulletin. In order to fully understand this psalm, we have to track back to an Old Testament reading, which we heard a few moments ago, and then also track forward into the New Testament, to the gospel lesson that I just read. And that's the outline for today. We'll go back, and then we'll look at the psalm, and then we'll move into the New Testament. So stepping back for just a second to the Old Testament reading, we heard the story from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we find God making a very important promise. David was the king in Israel at this point of the story in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7. This was a good time. David was enjoying peace and prosperity as the king. He had just finished the construction of his new beautiful palace. And after moving in, many of you are familiar with the story, because he was a man of worship, he was a bit agitated because he immediately felt the disparity between his beautiful new palace and the house of God, as it were. The Ark of the Covenant, which was a kind of a symbolic throne of God's presence within Israel, that was being housed at the time in a tent. Now, it was a very nice tent. It was designed according to God's specifications earlier on. But still, it bothered David that he had this beautiful palace, and God's ark, the ark of God's presence, dwelt in essentially a tent. He wanted to build a fine palace for the ark that would match the beauty of his palace that had just been completed. Rather than just taking action himself, he consulted God's prophet. At the time, it was Nathan. Nathan, I've got an idea. Here I am in this beautiful cedar palace. I want to build one for God. What do you think? To Nathan, it sounded like a great idea. Sort of caught him cold in the story, but Nathan could sense that this was a matter of David's heart and a good desire in his heart. So Nathan quickly approves. Go for it. But then, later that night, God came to Nathan, the prophet, in a dream and says, not so fast. Don't you hate it when you tell someone yes and then you have to go and backtrack on your yes? I hate it when I have to do that. God required Nathan to do that here. Go tell my servant David, you think I need a house from you? Think about it for a second. Since the days of the Exodus, a mighty work of mine, my ark, it's been housed in that tent over there. All the time since then. Have I ever mentioned once that I wanted a cedar palace for my ark? I never mentioned anything like that to any of my appointed shepherds in Israel. So here's what I say to you, David. Remember where you came from. I took you, came and found you when you were chasing sheep. And I said, there is a man I'm going to make a real shepherd. And I elevated you to become the shepherd of my people, Israel. And I've been with you ever since, all these years. This is why you are now enjoying peace and prosperity, triumph over your enemies. It is I who have made your name great. And it's true. I mean, I was thinking this morning, we don't name babies Tiglath-Pileser or Ashurbanipal, but we name babies David still. I am going to plant my people Israel in this land and give them rest from their surrounding enemies. And that is my promise to you, because I will build a house for you, David. But wait, there's more. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your father, I'm going to set up for you your seed after you. I'm going to establish the kingdom of your seed. He will build a house for my name. He will, not you. And I'm going to make his throne last forever. I will be a father to him, he a son to me. And if he sins, I will discipline him like a loving father. But I'm never going to remove my mercy from him. Like I did with Saul, I will not do with your son. So I will establish your house, David, your kingdom, David, your throne, David. I will establish them forever. Quite a dream. It kind of softens the blow of having to go back and say, you know, when I said yes, well, actually God told me no. But hold on, because with the no are tremendous promises. This wasn't, you know, a negative sort of a message that Nathan had to deliver, like he will be called upon to deliver in a later point in his prophetic ministry. Now, this was a good word. This was a happy word, a word of blessing. Did you hear in there, God took David's idea of making a house for God, and he turned it around. I don't need you to make a house for me right now, but you know what? I am going to make a house for you. An incredible promise of blessing. And it outlived David because it involved David's seed, his descendants after him. God repeated throughout, he repeated that these promises would last forever. These blessings would be perpetual forever. And because it involved his kingdom, it was a promise made to all of Israel. These were promises that went out and blessed all of Israel. For that reason, it was a promise that was held dear by all in Israel. This was something very precious to all of Israel, a story that they cherished as well. They sang about it and loved to sing about it. And one example of how they sang about it was our psalm today, Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is not written by David. Maybe you noticed that if you've been tracking it in your Bible. It's attributed to a poet named Ethan, the Ezrahite. Psalm 89 is not written by David, but it's all about David. It's about the promises that God made to David. And although the original story back in 2 Samuel 7 doesn't use the word covenant, that is a word that's used repeatedly here of those promises. They're called a covenant, a precious covenant that God made to David. The first verse might have sounded familiar to you. In that first verse there, the psalmist says that he's going to sing of Yahweh's mercy forever. Why? Well, because Yahweh had promised his mercies would be extended forever to David and to David's house. He had promised specifically not to remove his mercy, like he had, for instance, from Saul. That was how he described the way he treated Saul, was a sort of temporary provision of mercy. But he said, that's not the way I will apply my mercy to you or to your house. To your house, my mercy will dwell forever. Then follows what the Westminster Assembly called a bundle of covenant promises. I love that. A whole bundle of covenant promises. In verse 19, Yahweh had chosen, anointed, and established David, and he'd promised to protect David. And don't you love the wording of verse 23? I wonder if you picked up on that. He says, I will beat down your foes before your face. So we can say literally, Yahweh had promised a beatdown for any of the enemies who dared to rise up and oppose David. He also promised to expand the territories from the sea to the river, and then to guard, to protect them. He would treat David as his own beloved son. He would elevate him above all the kings of the earth, and he would enthrone his seed, verse 29, as the days of heaven. Again, in other words, forever, to all generations. And if David's son sinned, well, Yahweh would do what loving fathers do when their sons sin. He would discipline him, but he would discipline him in love. He would not remove his mercies from him. The discipline wouldn't be a way of reneging or retracting from the covenant and the promise and the mercy. No, those promised blessings would last to all generations. And, he says, David's seed would sit on the throne of his kingdom forever. That was the promise of God, who, verse 35, does not lie. So far, so good in the psalm. If you're familiar with the story in 2 Samuel 7, this tracks with it. Makes a lot of sense. But from this point on, the psalm changes dramatically. Maybe you noticed we only printed a sample section there in the bulletin. That's kind of aggravating. I don't prefer to do it that way, but we had to. It was out of necessity today because Psalm 89 is the third longest psalm in the Bible at 52 verses. If we'd tried to print the whole thing, I'd had to shrink down the font and it'd still be several pages long. It just wouldn't work. That the sample here does a good job of capturing the focus of the whole psalm, which is the covenant that God made with David. But what it doesn't do a good job of capturing is the tone of the psalm overall. For instance, you know, those opening lines, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. I can hardly say those things. I want to sing those things. And I'm assuming a lot of you also want to sing them, and I'm assuming you want to sing them to that same tune, that old praise chorus that I learned years ago. If you think in those terms, if that's the music that's the background of this psalm as a whole, you're probably getting the psalm wrong. That praise chorus is happy and bouncy, and it's very fitting for verse 1, which is where it stops. But if you go on through and read the rest of the 52 verses, the tone changes dramatically. This becomes a heavy, dark, lament psalm. This also, as we've seen in the last few weeks, this is one of the lament psalms that Israel sang. The psalmist remembers at the beginning, the section that we've considered, he remembers all his grand promises that God made to David. But then he looks around at Israel. He sees the grim realities of life in Israel, and they don't line up with the grandness of the promises that Yahweh has made to David. To the psalmist, it looked as if God, in his anger, had, he says at one point, had cast down the crown and the throne of David into the ground, into the dirt. It looked like he'd removed his protections. That promised beatdown, it looked like he had taken that promise and turned it around so that now, instead of bringing a beatdown to Israel's enemies, Yahweh was making Israel's enemies strong, and they were bringing the beat down to Israel. So this great psalm, which starts out on that note of praise, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever, it concludes with these words. Listen to how it concludes with these words. How long will this last, Yahweh? Will you hide your face forever? Will your anger burn like fire? Remember how short our lives are. Who can escape the grave? Where are all the loving kindnesses you swore to David? Yahweh, remember the reproaches of your servants. I bear them in my bosom. Your enemies reproach the footsteps of your anointed one. Blessed be Yahweh forever. Amen and amen. And those are the concluding words of this psalm. How long? How long will you have you forgotten? Where are those loving kindnesses you swore to David? It's worth noting that this is the final psalm in book 3 of the Psalter. The book of Psalms, you may remember, is divided into 5 sections. And that middle section we call book 3, that middle section is considered the dark book. Book 3 of the Psalms, there in the 80s, if you're ever, you know, doing devotions and you're reading through the Psalms, when you hit the 70s and the 80s especially, I don't know if this tracks forward in popular music, you know, those radio stations that are the best of the 70s, 80s, and 90s. I think that's mostly happy music for us. But in the Psalms, that's not a happy section. Those are the dark psalms. Those are the lament psalms. And this is the final one. If you're really familiar with the psalms, you may be remembering Psalm 88, which logically comes just before Psalm 89. Psalm 88 is considered the darkest psalm in all of Scripture. It famously ends with the words, "All of my loved ones have abandoned me. My only friend is darkness." And then comes Psalm 89, which again is a dark psalm. It takes all the sorrow of Israel and it refocuses it in this musical prayer to God, specifically in light of his covenant with David. So Israel, throughout this long, dark period of its history, centuries of trouble, centuries of exile, centuries of abuse from the enemies, receiving the beatdown, not delivering the beatdown. All throughout those centuries, they sang this psalm, Psalm 89. They didn't just do it to complain or vent to God. They didn't just do it to sort of sing the blues. They did it doing all of these things, expressing all of these things, but also because it was the way God had given them to cling to hope. They reminded each other and they called God to remember that he had made promises to David, promises that were to last forever. So then they concluded all of those with this psalm. And at the very end they asked him, "So remembering what you promised, David, how long is it going to take to fulfill those? When will we see those promises kept? Wouldn't now, Yahweh, if I may, wouldn't now be a great time to fulfill the promises you've made to your servant. This is what Psalm 89 is all about. Think about it for a moment as we celebrate this Yuletide and on the eve of Christmas. Think about it in light of the story we're celebrating. Centuries before Christ is born, they're the dark centuries in Israel's history. It's a dark, dark time. Throughout all of those centuries, the people of God would have naturally gravitated toward this psalm in particular to sing in their worship. All of those centuries before Christ's birth, faithful worshipers in Israel are singing and praying this lament. Centuries of God's people singing and praying, asking him to fulfill his promise. You said you would build a house for David. You said his throne and his kingdom would last forever. Through one of his descendants, the anointed one who would reign as the days of heaven. Centuries of singing and praying this. And then, one day, in a little city that few had heard of in Galilee called Nazareth, the angel Gabriel is sent by God to a virgin betrothed, promise pledged to a man named Joseph. And we're told by Luke, verse 27, he was sent to this virgin who was pledged to Joseph because Joseph was of the house of David. And after greeting her, the angel says, "Don't be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. You will call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." When mighty Gabriel spoke those words to the young virgin, he was basically quoting the lyrics of this song, Psalm 89. We know that Mary got the message because when she responds a little bit later on with her beautiful Magnificat, she also quotes from Psalm 89. When Mary heard those words from Gabriel, it would be like us hearing a report about a partridge that someone found in a pear tree. It would be impossible for her not to immediately recognize the lyrics in the soundtrack and the promises connected to the song. All through the dark years, Mary had been singing and praying along with her people, Israel, waiting for the light to be restored, because that's what God had promised he would do to David, for David. And God does not lie. So sure enough, into all the darkness, Christ was sent. The light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. In Christ, God fulfilled his promise to David, the covenant he had made 1,000 years earlier, finally fulfilled. Jesus was the answer to their prayers. Prayers that they sang, prayers that they wept. Jesus was the answer to the prayer that is Psalm 89. Today, we, the people of God, we continue on. We continue to point back to these covenants. We're going to sing in a couple minutes. O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. We sing this way because not only is Christ the fulfillment of God's covenant with David, but because we are in him, so are we. We are also the answer to that prayer sung all those dark centuries, Psalm 89. Because we are the house that God is building, made of living stones and blocks, the house he is building for his name. The house of the seed of David, who occupies the throne forever. Psalm 89 is a model for us. So we turn to it as an example of how we, God's people, endure, especially through dark times. Times when it seems that all, by all appearances, God has forgotten his promises to us. Times like that are very disorienting. And if we become the kinds of people who take our cues from the circumstances around us, we will be lost. But there is a North Star. There is an anchor, despite the circumstances, that we can cling to. These are the promises of God. The promises that don't change or vacillate even when the circumstances around us do. God has made promises to us, you know. He's made all sorts of promises to us. We'll see them today, God willing. Our baptisms are laden with promises that God makes to us. But there are all sorts of times in our lives when these seem distant. These seem forgotten. Times when we are put to shame, as the psalmist says. Times when we find ourselves on the wrong end of the beatdown. Times when unbelievers reproach us and mock us, and their reproaches we bear in our bosom. They cut us to the heart. How do we respond in darkness like this? Psalm 89 instructs us. It is in those times, especially when we need worship. God's people have the still small voice, I think, that compels us in this way. But the flesh makes us want to think church and worship, those are sort of the icing. When everything's going well, those, you know, that's when it makes sense to go to worship. That is true. Go to worship when things are going well. But worship is vital when the opposite is taking place. When everything is not going well, that's when it's critical to seek God's face. That's when it's critical and life-giving to worship Him. That's when it's important to voice your heart to God, even in lament, and then cap it off like Psalm 89 does with a word of praise. Remind God of His covenant promises to you and His people. Worship is for the good times and the bad, but there is something especially valuable about being in worship and singing God's praises and clinging to His promises together with His people in the bad times, in the dark times. I close with a wonderful quote from theologian John Barich, which I hope will bless you this season. He says, if you find that you don't like Christmas very much because you don't feel like celebrating, there's too much stress in your life, you're sick, you're grieving, you're lonely, you look at the world or your life and you see so much that's wrong, then what you need is Advent. Advent is the season of the year in particular when we remember and hold before the Lord in prayer all the things that aren't the way they ought to be, all the ways in which what Jesus came to accomplish at His first coming has not yet been fully implemented. And it's the season, too, in which we train ourselves to remember how God kept His promise all throughout the Old Testament by sending His Son, and how the Son has promised to come to us again and again in our need. Every Sunday at the table, at various points in history, He comes and brings judgment and blessing. And at last, He has promised at the end to bring us to share in the glory with Him. Christmas is good news. And if you kind of dread it, you also need it. But Advent is a gift to help you pray, a time to cry out, how long, O Lord, in longing and in hope. So may we be trained and to persevere. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please pray with me. Gracious Father in heaven, as we consider Your word and this psalm You've given by Your Spirit, help us focus our eyes on David's